This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to take a 7-week break from our series, A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart, which means, Lord willing, we won't get back to it and probably until approximately the second week in December. The reason for the break is that I'll be preaching 4 messages at Ken Kimball's San Antonio conference in December. And as I think most of you already here know, I'm also scheduled for a debate in Oklahoma City next month. Therefore, the following 5 messages will be what I intend, Lord willing, to preach at those meetings. You could say that you here locally are somewhat of my guinea pigs. Before I take and preach something somewhere else, I figure that if I put more than 3/4 of you asleep, that I better come up with something different and preach at the conferences. So you guys always get it. You guys and gals always get it before anybody else does. And I hope that's not a problem with you. The theme of the San Antonio conference is Stand Fast, and is based upon 2 texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. The latter of those two, Lord willing, I'll get to in one of the messages to follow. But let's begin this message with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, not only verse 13, but let's add verse 14 to it as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, we find this: Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Verse 14, let all your things be done with charity or with love. Quite an admonition. In fact, therein 5 admonitions all rolled up into 1. Number 1, watch ye. Number 2, stand ye fast in faith. Number 3, quit ye like men. Number 4, be ye strong. And number 5, let all that ye be done, that you do, excuse me, be done in love. This multifaceted admonition, if you will, from Paul to the first century Corinthian Christians, and by extension to us 21st century American Christians, begins with the charge, be watchful. The Greek word, Gregorio, is defined that English word, be watchful, or that phrase, be watchful, is translated from, is defined by James Strong in the following fashion, simply as keep awake. That is, watch, literally or figuratively. Paul's intent was obviously figuratively, or better yet, was spiritually, that Christians are to be spiritually watchful. Of what? Should be the question we should ask. Of what? Well, among other things, Matthew 26:41, for example, declares that we're to be watchful that we don't fall into temptation. We're not just supposed to go through life just letting things happen. As Christians, we're to be watchful that we don't fall into temptation, because it says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's one thing that we're to be watchful of. Gregorio is the same Greek word translated vigilant in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, again, probably a familiar passage to all of us. For 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And there we find these words in the King James. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." The New American Standard, King James uses the word vigilant. The New American Standard uses be on the alert. But I like the word vigilant. I don't know about you. You like the word vigilant? I like that word. Be vigilant. It's got a great, great, at least for me, it has a great emphasis for it. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines vigilant, the 1828 dictionary, as watchful, circumspect, attentive to discover and avoid danger, or to provide for safety. Webster's 2000 College Dictionary defines it in this fashion. Number one, keenly watchful to detect trouble, wary. Number two, ever awake and alert. My Franklin's Wordmaster defines vigilant in the following fashion: paying close attention, usually with a view to anticipating approaching danger. It also provides, the Franklin Wordmaster does, that is, provides the following synonyms for vigilant: watchful, alert, wakeful, and wide awake. But here's the question. Just how many, since this can be extended, I think with nobody's going to question or debate the fact that that admonition that Paul gave to the Corinthian Christians should be extended to us, how many 21st century Christians today, American or otherwise, are heeding that admonition found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13? That first of the five admonitions found in those two verses. Of course, by misidentifying the quote-unquote devil in this passage hasn't helped any. And the sad fact of the matter is that rather than being wide awake, which was one of the synonyms, if you remember, rather than being wide awake to the real devils in society, the church, and using that term loosely, the church is, for the most part, generally speaking, half asleep. Or I should say, that might even be generous in saying that they're half asleep, because I'm not so sure that much of what's called quote-unquote Christendom today isn't in a spiritual coma today, or very close to it. And don't think that I'm picking on the modern church again today. That's just Ted has this vendetta against the church. That's not the case. The Bible is quite, there's several admonitions about in the Old Testament and New alike of wake up, people. I mean, that was the admonition. In fact, first of all, in Isaiah 52, 1 and 2, we won't go to this one, but it says, awake was the admonition by Isaiah. Awake! And it goes on to say, shake thyself. Like when somebody's in a fast sleep and you got to get them up quick. God, Isaiah was saying that to themselves. Obviously, they were fast asleep in a near coma. So much he yelled at them, awake and shake thyself and wake up and get with it, was the admonition. You can go read that one for yourself. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. And verse 14. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, New American Standards, awake, O sleeper. You know, he's dealing with the church in those days, just like we have today, people who are fast asleep. It's like they're in a sleepwalking. Their eyes are open. They're looking around. But it's like they're walking in their sleep, because they don't really see, at least from a spiritual standpoint, what's really going on around them. Again, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Now, were they dead? No. They were just almost in a coma. It was like they were dead. A spiritual coma. And arise thou from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And so I think maybe even half asleep is being generous in some regards. And the real problem with being asleep or even half asleep is that while in that stupor, you are oblivious to your own lethargy. You don't even know it's there. And it's probably going to take a good slap in the face, or sometimes worse, to bring most people out of that spiritually comatose state. And the real travesty to all of this is that those who are not vigilant, those who are not watchful and wide awake, those who are asleep, are therefore unable to resist those who are hell-bent on devouring them. Or trampling them underfoot, as it's described by Christ in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, they are often so out of touch that they don't even realize in many instances that they are being trampled upon or devoured by their enemies. Worse yet, much of modern Christendom, especially that which is described and known as Judeo-Christianity, has become bed partners in many instances with the very enemy that is intent on devouring or destroying them. For example, Christianity today is being devoured by Judaism. Proof is found in the fact that today it's known as Judeo-Christianity, a term that is as oxymoronic as is cruel kindness. How can you have cruel kindness? The two just are incompatible. Judeo and Christian are two terms, two religions that are not only opposite of each other, but they are totally incompatible with each other. And therefore, it can only be such. It can only be Judeo-Christianity as the result of one, quote-unquote, devouring the other. And that is what's happening today. Whereas once, and really up until very recently, it was only known as Christianity. Nobody called it Judeo-Christianity. Whereas once, until very recently, it was only known as Christianity, it's now known as, it's evolved into Judeo-Christianity. And I assure you, if they have their way, one day it will only be Judaism. That is, in fact, their tent. Christianity is also being devoured by the misidentification, fear, and even worship of today's Jews, resulting, among other things, in an eschatology that not only diverts their attention from their avowed enemies, but that also helps to turn the kingdom over to those to whom it doesn't belong. So much so that much of Christianity today, you hear it all the time, are saying that the Jews today don't even need Christ. They get in another way, in spite of what the Bible teaches. And Christianity is there again being devoured. Having thrown out Yahweh's moral laws, as much of Christianity has, and have replaced them with laws of their own making, because you've got to have laws for preachers to have sin to preach against, the church is being devoured by the immorality of today's world. It's taken over the church today. And what's the real sad fact of the matter is that the church doesn't even realize it's happened. Christianity is being devoured by the government as a consequence of such false doctrines as Yahweh's laws are no longer important, and we are obligated to obey government, submit to government in all matters, and the promotion of the lie of the separation of church and state. And let me tell you, the devourers love to have it so. So much so, in fact, that they've rewarded such churches with a 501c3 tax-exempt status, by which the Church of God is replaced, devoured, by a state-created corporation. How many churches? Now, there's more and more coming along, but I guarantee it's a very, very small minority who are still a church today, and not a state-created corporation. You don't think the church hasn't been devoured? All because modern Christianity has not taken Paul's charge there in Ephesians 1 Corinthians 16, seriously. Beware. My dear brethren, be ye watchful, wide awake, vigilant. Because if it happened to them, if it's happened to other of our brethren, don't think it won't happen to us if we don't remain vigilant ourselves. Romans 13, 11 through 14 came to mind. And this do, Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. Time and again, Christianity has gone through as a whole, or at least as the majority, have gone through those times where they have fallen asleep. They've lost the desire and the edge of being vigilant and watchful. And he says, and this do, knowing the time that it is already an hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, the man who's vigilant, who's watchful, who's alert to whatever danger may be coming down the road is going to be arming himself for whatever it may be, and especially once he sees it. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and darkness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Yeshua Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust thereof. Be awake, be alert. Furthermore, brethren, understand this. That understand the obligation that comes with eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's not take for granted what God has given us. Now, we don't see all that everybody else sees. Let's understand that as well. But God has opened our eyes to things that most of the church are not seeing and are not hearing from their Lord. And there is an obligation that comes with eyes to see and ears to hear. That is with the ability of being vigilant, because you've got to be able to see and hear to be vigilant. And there's an obligation that comes with it. Those who can see, in this case, what we see, those who can see the approaching danger have a responsibility not only to be watchful for themselves and their family's sakes, but they have an obligation to assist others who presently cannot see. And those who are awake, stay awake here, three quarters of you go, I'm going to have to change this message. But those who are awake have the responsibility to awaken those who are asleep. The ability to see, think about it in this regard, the ability to see what others cannot see is a gift, is it not? You know, you think it's not a gift to be able to see, let's talk about it from the physical standpoint, to be able to see in comparison to a man who cannot, who never has or lost his vision somewhere along the way? You think it's not a gift to be able to see twice as good, or at least see twice as wide as I can? That's a gift. And especially to be able to see when others can't see at all. That's a gift. And as with any gift from Yahweh, it's one that is to be, and I think he expects to be shared with others, not just hid under a peck measure. And even when, here's usually the biggest problem, even when they would prefer to remain blind or asleep, and regrettably, I think that's where the majority of the church world is today. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but most people don't like or appreciate being awakened from a deep slumber. Try your children sometime. Try your mate sometime. Don't try me. You'll find out real soon. But even more regrettable and tragic than that is the fact that many who can see would rather leave their brethren blind and asleep rather than take the chance of offending them. But is that how we would treat a physically blind, a real blind man? You know, I don't want to tell him that there's an operation that can restore his sight because he might be offended that I told him he's blind. Or I don't want to awaken the fellow who's asleep on the railroad track
You know, he might get upset with me because I roused him from his sleep. We wouldn't do that. Brethren, that's not love, except for now dealing with it from the spiritual standpoint, because it's the same, it's even more important. But that's not love, except for yourself. Now, you don't want to have to go through the discomfort of or the humiliation of have somebody upset with you because you told them they're blind and they're asleep. And furthermore, you may very likely be judged for your lack of love for not telling your brother when you have the opportunity. Turn to Ezekiel 33, dealing with a lot of passages that hopefully we're very familiar with, but I'm not so sure that we don't need to keep going back and visiting because the message doesn't seem to be getting through to a lot of us. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. And again, here's beginning with verse 1, it says, "And again the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman." Note the word here that's employed. "If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whomsoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." Verse 6, "But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, that thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he did not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, and thou hast delivered thy soul." And you may be thinking, well, yeah, that was Ezekiel's calling. That's not my calling. That's his calling. He was the watchman that was called. Well, let me see. 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Corinthians 16, are you not charged? Are we not charged to be watchful? We are. And then, so therefore, like it or not, you have been called to be a watchman. That wasn't just for Ezekiel. That was admonition that we were to take to heart ourselves. And you're responsible to love your brethren enough to warn them of any approaching danger that you're personally aware of yourself, or that you have eyes to see that he may not see. You have the responsibility because God has opened your eyes. In modern America's case, among other things, the danger that's already quote unquote sitting in the pew next to him, or that's being preached from the pulpits of America in so many cases. Now, will it make you popular to do so? Probably not. I can testify to you, probably not. But it's not for you and I to win a popularity contest. Our goal is not to be liked, but to love. And therefore, to preach or to simply share the word in season and out of season, whether it's popular or unpopular, with those who need to hear it. That is our job. Now, that's to be done in love. We're not just supposed to ramrod and roughshod over other people. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all that you do be done in love. But it is to be done. And if we don't do it, then we simply don't love, except possibly ourselves. And I know that this might, for some of us, at first seem almost overwhelming. But keep in mind that when awaking someone from sleep, it's best not to do it with a bucket of water or a sharp jab in his side. Unless, of course, all else fails. You know, there may come a point where to save the man, you've got to do that. But until that point, it's best not to start right there.
You know, don't throw the bucket of water. Don't throw the whole bucket on him and try to feed him all at once. Unless, of course, you're out just to provoke them, like I used to do with my little brother when he'd fallen asleep in front of the TV. And it was great fun, I'll admit. But I wasn't. It was for my own pleasure, I never had his well-being in mind. But if you have the well-being of your brother in mind, it's best just to begin with a gentle nudge. And you know what? If you think about it from that standpoint, it doesn't seem so overwhelming. First, get it in mind that God has called us to be watchful, not only for ourselves, but for our brethren's sake as well. And that we need to do something. And so don't let it overwhelm you. Just figure, I just need to give him a gentle nudge. Sometimes all it takes is simply asking the right kind of question. Instead of with a bucket of water, go in and say, weren't you wanting to be up at 7 o'clock? They'll take that a whole lot better than a bucket of water. Or just simply, as somebody says something, and it happens all the time, we just don't take advantage of it, but just saying, having the response to be able to say whatever it may be and say, well, have you ever thought about it this way instead? You know, Christians Today and George Bush, this is kind of recent with me if you've been watching my emails. You know, they found their hero because he claimed to be a Christian. The children's history class. Boy, that guy was all, you know, George Bush is the hero of the day. You know, it's a simple question. Have you ever looked at his record? What he's really done since he's been in office? No, but he claims to be a Christian. Man, you ought to look at his record. I've got some websites you can look at. Did you know that he's put into office more sodomites in office than Bill Clinton did? No, I didn't know that. You know, I mean, that's just an example. But sometimes it's just a gentle nudge to get them to say, well, yeah, I need to look at that. Or I never thought about it that way. That's a good point. But we seldom aren't vigilant enough for ourselves, let alone for the other guy. We need to get it in our minds. We need to be walking every day in everything we do, looking for that opportunity to help somebody else be able to see. The battle's being lost, people, because we aren't being vigilant, either for ourselves or for our fellow brethren. You know, whether the PEP protocols are genuine or not, it's probably going to be debated from here on throughout eternity, or at least through time as we know it today. But it is a fact that our people have been so dumbed down that they can no longer think except by the promptings of their specialist. And as I've pointed out in previous times, we just need to become their specialist. Specialist. Think about the word. You know, it's a military term. It's used in medical. There's medical specialists. We need to be specialists, spiritual specialists, specialists in the Word of God, that we might nudge them in the right direction. Being prepared to give every man an answer at the right time. Again, just a nudge sometimes, just to get them to think, like someone once did with you, in his direction. But brethren, we're not. The fact is, we're not right now getting the job done. We're not getting the job done. And I know this, that if we don't, our brethren, not even talking about the rest of the world, our brethren in the other churches are going to continue to be dumbed down more and more. And the kingdom will continue down the road to spiritual ruin, which is already well on its way to accomplishing. And the mess will be just greater and greater than it is today, and it'll be a greater mess that our children are going to have to clean up. Are we going to leave a bigger mess for our children, or are we going to get about the business? And again, I'm not just preaching to you here, but hopefully to a whole lot of other people, because we need a whole lot of other people taking up the challenge to be vigilant, not only for themselves, but for the brethren's sake, taking every opportunity they can. It's either we do it, or God's going to have to result to strictly judgment to get it done. I believe we can do it. We've already got the army out there if we'll just take advantage of waking them up. They're a sleeping army. They don't know they're being devoured. They don't know they're being trampled out. They don't even recognize that their salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. We need to help them see. Just like somebody helped us to see. I know this too, and that is that many of our people, many professing Christians, may be accurately described as dumbed down. But in Yahweh's sight, it will be us who will be described as dumb dogs. But not as unable to bark, but unwilling to bark. To give the warning, watchmen, as it's described in that same passage, watchmen sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber while the enemy devours us like a roaring lion. And which is worse, unable to bark or being unwilling to bark when you can? God help us, because, you know, we may think they're the problem. We're the problem. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we've got the voice box to bark, to speak, and we don't use it because we're too afraid of how our brethren are going to react to us. Paul's second admonition is to stand fast in the faith. Jude wrote something very similar to that in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And brethren, that's also what we need to get in our minds, and we need to get a vision of, and that we need to be doing. We need to be contending. Sometimes it's just a gentle nudge, but there are times when we need to be contending. We need to be fighting. We need to be battling, or as Paul described it, warring a good warfare for the faith once delivered. Not just passing it off that they believe what they believe, and who cares? I'll tell you who cares. God cares. And we ought to care too. Because the faith once delivered to the saints, I'll tell you what, has been so watered down today that it is nearly worthless. At least as it concerns the rest of the world, as being a salt of the earth and a light to the world. As I pointed out in a recent email that some of you received, you know, the church has become so watered down, so saltless, that the fact is that every time they build another church, the worse it gets. The world gets, society gets. They're no longer the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Maybe rather than picketing abortion clinics, we should be picketing every time they build a new church. That's how bad it's gotten. But we need to be, we need to get in our minds, as Jude wrote about, that we need to contend and fight for the faith once delivered once delivered to the saints. In other words, we need to be taking ground. But listen to me. Before we can contend for the faith, we have to first be able to defend the faith. Before we can take ground, we must first be able to stand or hold our ground. Before we can run fast as David did to Goliath, we must first be able to stand fast. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23, it says, "Let us draw near with a true," or New American Standard says, "sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Flip verse 23 in the Phillips translation says, puts it this way, "In this confidence let us hold fast to the hope that we profess without the slightest hesitation, for he is utterly dependable." Back to verse 23 in the New American Standard, it says, "Let us hold fast." There is the admonition from 1 Corinthians 16 as well. Let us hold fast the profession, or the confession of our hope, or the profession of faith, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The key to doing that is found in verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith,
having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the last two things are talking about the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience, having had our bodies washed with pure waters, having been immersed for the remission of our sins. But all of that is worthless. Doesn't mean anything for someone to have done except for the blood of Christ. But the washing with pure water, the baptism for the remission of sins, is nothing unless we fulfill the first part of that verse. The key is in having a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Is your heart true? And is your faith full? Are you heart true, you could put it, and faithful? Listen to me, we would all like to be brave hearts. We'd all like to be the brave hearts. But before we'll ever be brave hearts, we must first be true hearts. We must have hearts that are once again completely His. And know this, there are no shortcuts. He simply will not accept anything else but a true heart that is 100% completely devoted to Him. That's why our commitment is described as taking up a cross upon which we are to be crucified. And Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I've been crucified. Can we say that? Or can daily, not just the commitment from a month or a year or 10 years ago? But can we say that today? Did we say it yesterday and can we say it today? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but He who lives in me. We must first have a true heart. It's the difference in the parable of the chicken and not the pig, because this is a biblically correct parable now. But the pig and the turkey, or excuse me, the chicken and the turkey, when at least biblically rendered. You know, when it comes to the farmer's turkey bacon and egg breakfast, to be the turkey bacon on the farmer's breakfast table took the full commitment of the turkey. I mean, it was all the way or nothing. He didn't get the turkey bacon. But the chicken got away with a whole lot less, didn't he? And you say, well, I don't want to be a turkey. Oh, you'd rather be a chicken. Call me turkey, but don't call me a chicken. You know, is your heart true? I think about it. Now, that's an easy answer. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm heart true. I'm heart true and I'm a brave heart too. Is your heart true? Is your heart true as His heart was for you? And yes, that's what it takes. And are you faithful? Is your faith full as His was for us? Look at verse 23 of Hebrews 10 again. It says, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Because He who promised is faithful. It's saying, look to the fact that you be faithful because He was faithful. When your heart isn't as true as what it should be, when your faith wants to waver, when you're tempted to retreat and give up ground instead of taking or at least holding ground, you need to look to Him, at Him, particularly while hanging on the cross with a true heart and full faith. And not only looking to Him in that situation, not only holding His ground, but 3 days later, taking ground from the enemy that'll never be lost again. He held His ground, and then He took His ground, took more ground. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, think about those witnesses. You know, the Hebrews 11 faith chapter, the Hall of Fame.
David and Moses and Gideon and Jephthah and a number of others, and so many that, again, the author of Hebrews said that so many, if I were to tell of all of them, time would escape me. But think about that great surround us, that great cloud of witnesses that does surround us today, that are looking down upon us. Consider them first, who both held their ground and took ground, and who both stood fast and ran fast. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run. If you can't run, at least stand. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He held his ground, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, having taken ground. For consider him who has endured such hostilities against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. When you begin to lose heart, when your heart isn't true, when you're not as faithful as you should be, we need to look to him. In the race, as I've pointed out in other messages, not just looking, you know, some picture of him as God, King over all, but particularly hanging on the cross, enduring what he endured there on our behalf, and taking heart that he indeed was faithful and true for us. Stand fast, my brethren, and at the very least, hold your ground against the onslaught of our enemies, and then watch them melt before us. Isn't that what we're promised in Philippians 1, 27 through 28, where it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's where it begins. Paul said, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, standing fast. Same idea. In one spirit, with one mind, striving. Now we're taking ground. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. Hallelujah. What a admonition. And again, we've only just begun to touch on part of those five admonitions that are all rolled up in one. We need to be watchful. And we need to, therefore, with that being watchful, alert, and vigilant for ourselves and for the sake of our brethren, we also need to stand fast. Stand fast first. And Lord willing, we'll get to run fast as well into many battles. I want to close with a song that I used in a previous series that has been very popular ever since and sung by others and referred to many times. A song by Joe King entitled, if you remember, Stand Your Ground. And again, when it comes to the chorus, I hope you'll join in with me, which goes as follows. Very simple. Sings it twice through each time he does the chorus. And it goes as follows. Stand your ground every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. That's the chorus. Stand your ground every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Here it is. Oops.
When the clouds are all a-gathering on every side around, and you start to feel as if you have a magic bound, and a bow and like the barley in the wind, summon up the spirit of the warrior.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. That was a special. Next time you can help me.
Let it never be a question that I love you as you are.
But I love you far too much to leave you as you are. With fashioning resilience and deepening resolve, so that when the day of testing comes, you don't dissolve.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down.
Story cruel, that's how I appear to be. Every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree, for to be the overcomer that I want you to become means I'm gonna have to give you things to overcome.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down.
You'd almost given in. I who gave you courage when your head began to swim. Was I who stood beside you though you wondered where I was. I who whispered to you as you fought against the odds.
Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. Every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down.
I want to repeat some of those verses to you because they're really well packed with some great admonishment and encouragement. When the clouds, verse 1, when the clouds are all a gathering on every side around and you start to feel as if you're object bound, don't be bending and a blowing like barley in the wind. Summon up the spirit of the warrior within. You know, I'm convinced that God has put a warrior within every one of us, a David who can take on the Goliaths, the giants in our lands. Land today, if we just would summon up that spirit that God has given within us. Verse 2, let it never be a question that I love you as you are, but I love you far too much to leave you as you are. What about us? Do we love our brethren so much that we won't leave them where they're at? Spiritual blindness and darkness, asleep in a comatose state that they don't even realize? Christ was our example. He wasn't about to leave us where we're at. Let it never be a question that I love you as you are, but I love you far too much to leave you as you are. We're fashioning resilience and deepening resolve, so when the day of testing comes, you won't dissolve. Verse 3, paint me heartless, call me cruel. That's what I appear to be every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree. He does lead us to the crucifixion tree. We can think, that's too much to pay. He paid it, and we must pay it as well if we're going to be His. And what a team we'll make. He doesn't need us, but what a team we'll make if we'll both allow ourselves to be crucified to live and die for each other. Paint me heartless, call me cruel, that's what I appear to be every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree. For to be the overcomer that I want you to become means I'm going to have to give you things to overcome.
Additional choruses, we all cry no surrender, we all cry no retreat, we all cry no surrender, no, we'll not be beat.
Hey!
Verse 4, it was I who kept you going when you'd almost given in, I who gave you courage when your head began to swim. It was I who stood beside you when you wondered where I was, I who whispered to you as you fought against the odds. And then the chorus, of course, stand your ground every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to bring you down. You know, once we've stood our ground, we've got to stand, we've got to hold our ground first. But once we've learned to be able to at least do that, not to waver and concern ourselves with what others might think when we take a stand for Him and take a stand for His Word and His truth. Once we've learned to do that, then God can use us to take some ground back. And that's really what we need to be doing. I want to use this message and maybe this whole series to challenge us that we aren't getting the job done. We better learn to first stand our ground. And then, Lord, let us pray. God, help us to take some ground. It brings me back to 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We've already got it. We just don't believe it. We just don't live like it. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand your ground. Stand fast. Be steadfast, immovable. And then it says, always. Therefore, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Everything else is in vain. Go ask Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Read the first three chapters. Everything else is vain, not our work for Him. And we need to realize that, and we need to take it heart, and we need to realize, hey, my buddy out here, you know, whatever he's involved in, he needs to be awakened. We need to awaken the army. It's just out there waiting to be awakened. And it's not going to be awakened except by those who are already awake. That's us. We're the watchmen on the wall that God has called to do so. Let it be so. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you again for your, Lord, not only your calling upon our life, but that you've called us to call others, to be your ambassadors, Father, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And let us take those commissions and those admonitions, Father, those challenges seriously, that we might be indeed the watchmen, not dumb dogs unable to bark or unwilling to bark, but Father, who will make the warning to our brethren, take the warning to our brethren, Father, that the lion is roaring and he's seeking someone to devour. Guide us and direct us in this. Father, bless this message. Use it here in San Antonio and wherever else you'd see fit. We praise you now and thank you for these things and ask them. Father, we beg of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ that you'd make us worthy for your work. Amen.